Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Again, I know, we've been there for a couple weeks, and we're going to be there again this morning. We're probably going to sneak one verse into chapter 11, just, you know, for something different. Probably not more than that, and seriously, I want you to know that that's okay. We're slowing down on purpose. We're taking our time intentionally because we're trying to wrap our heads around a really big idea. The idea that the church in America right now needs to have two primary goals: planning for persecution while we pray, even as we just did, for revival. And if you've been with us the last month or so, you know that the Obergefell decision at the end of June was somewhat the trigger, the immediate catalyst for this direction in our teaching in our Sunday mornings. It's not like the things that are happening in our country all of a sudden happened overnight with that Supreme Court decision. It was just the straw that sort of tumbled us into, yeah, we need to talk about this a little bit. And interesting, and I'm sure you've noticed, where we just happen to be in Scripture at this time. Because where we happen to be both Sundays and Wednesdays just happens to be speaking to those two points. Wednesdays, didn't plan it this way, but we're studying the life of King Hezekiah, which is a perfect place to look at the subject of revival, how a nation can pray for it, and how we can prepare for it. The last two weeks, we've been looking at the life of King Hezekiah. We're going to be there several more weeks because the Bible has a lot to say about this guy. Not just in 2 Kings 18 where we've been camping out, but also in 2 Chronicles, also in Isaiah. So we're going to be there for a little while because God has a lot to say to us at this time in this place about revival. And where we just happen to be on Sundays is this section of Hebrews beginning at verse 32 in which the author is talking about enduring persecution, and he's encouraging his readers, hey, even when persecution comes, because it's gonna, persecution for our faith in Jesus, verse 34, he says, joyfully accept it. Keep your eyes on the enduring inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Verse 35, he says, it might take a while. This might be a long season, but don't lose confidence. But rather, verse 36, endure. And verse 37, look forward to Christ's return. Let that sustain you. Let that fill you with hope. Look forward to his return that will make everything that we endure in the meantime so very worthwhile. He wraps up by saying we need to live by faith. We need to trust that the things that God has promised will happen, and verse 39, we need to look forward, we need to not look back. Now that's someone writing to a first century Jewish fellowship of believers 1900 years ago or more, but it applies to us just as much today, and it applies whether you agree with my perspective on current events or not. You might not see the same storm clouds gathering on the horizon that I do. You might look and say the threat of persecution is far, far off if it's even out there at all. I think you're wrong, respectfully. But let's assume for the moment that you're right. The book of Hebrews still has something to say, even if you are. Because whether or not it comes at the hands of our government or not, our entire existence in this world is a sort of persecution. Our friend Gail Irwin posted on Facebook last week, has anyone noticed that Jesus said we would be persecuted, yet we spend an amazing amount of emotional and spiritual energy trying to prove him wrong? John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. That's not me, that's Jesus. If that doesn't fit your theology, I'm sorry, but you don't have a problem with me at that point, you have a problem with him. Either way, it's your problem because he's Jesus, which means he's going to be right. In this world, we will have tribulation. In this world, in this life, in our time. And we've got two options in the face of that reality. Whether tribulation comes in the form of government-sanctioned persecution or whether it comes in the form of sickness, injury, unemployment, poverty, rebellious children, unbelieving spouse, doesn't matter the source. We have exactly two choices, and we all have the same choices. We can give up or we can press on. We've already heard what the author of Hebrews encourages us to do, the road that he's cheering for. He wants us to press on. The question is how? In the passage we've been looking at, he's told us that as well. How do we press on? Verse 38, he quotes Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." And by live, here in context, the author is meaning something more than just merely surviving. Here in chapter 10, where he's introducing this topic, and chapter 11, where he says what he's going to have to say about the topic, he makes it really clear what he's encouraging all of us to do, and it's not hunker down. It's not stay off the radar. It's not hide out and wait for Jesus to come back. The end of chapter 10 and the passage coming up in chapter 11, he's saying the opposite of that. He's telling his readers, and by extension, he's telling us this morning, step out. Take a risk. Lean into the persecution. Live dangerously. Invest your lives, he's saying, and in so doing, honor God. Glorify God even as we await his soon return. That's his encouragement. That's his exhortation. Why? Because it's what we're here to do. Verse 39, we're not of those who draw back to perdition. We're the opposite of that. We've been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and we're here to tell others how they can be saved. It's the only reason we're still here, is to share the good news that we found in Christ Jesus. It's interesting. This was new to me this week. We've been using that word perdition as a synonym for hell, eternal judgment. And that's a valid translation, and it's an accurate statement if we translated it that way. We're not facing eternal judgment. We've been saved from eternal judgment, and we're here to tell other people how they can be saved from eternal judgment. That's all true. But Warren Wiersbe points out something interesting. The word here translated perdition can also be translated waste. It's translated that way in Matthew 26, where the woman pours the alabaster jar of expensive perfume on Jesus. And the disciples say, "Why this waste? What are you doing? What are you thinking? The perfume could have been sold and the money used to buy food for the poor." Now, in that case, we know the disciples were wrong. They weren't seeing the big picture. But in our case, the author of Hebrews might be asking that same question for a good reason. He might be asking, in effect, why would you waste your salvation? Why would you not live out God's word? Why not live for Jesus? And the suggestion, if that's the accurate translation, if we're not doing those things, well, we're just wasting our lives. Now, at the end of Hebrews, the people that he's specifically writing this letter to, he's expressing it as a rhetorical question. It's not a real concern. Verse 32, he's telling his readers, "I know you. We've done some things together, and I know y'all might say that you're not sure. You might not feel ready to pick up your cross and follow Jesus if it actually is going to get, you know, to be a full contact sport." But he is also saying, "I know better. I know you. I've seen you endure persecution for the sake of the gospel before. Yeah, I know some are going to hunker down in the face of adversity, but I know," the author of Hebrews is saying, verse 39, he says, "I know you're not like that. You're not one of them. You're one of us. You aren't like those who draw back to perdition. We're not the kind to waste our lives." So he's charging forward and he's saying, so let's talk about how we're going to live our lives. Let's talk about what it's going to be like sold out on fire for Jesus. Chapter 11, he's going to tell us all about that. But his topic sentence, his thesis, his organizing idea is here in verse 38 where he says, "The just shall live," not just survive, but live. Live having an impact. Live making a difference. Live showing other people how they can live by faith. And then he's going to go on to say, let me give you some examples of other people throughout history who have done that. And that's going to be most of chapter 11. And I keep saying going to because I already told you, we're not going there today. And believe it or not, I want to get there. I really do. I know it doesn't seem like it. But chapter 11 is one of those great chapters. It's a privilege anytime you get to teach it. They're just amazing examples of faith there. I want to get there. I don't want to just skip there. The author's ready to go there because he knows who he's talking to. He's saying to his audience, "I know you're up for this. I know you're ready. I know you're hungry. Let's go. It's go time. Let's get there." going to be honest. I'm not sure we're ready. I don't have the same confidence in this group that he has about his group. Because I'm pretty sure, I'm very sure, in fact, in this room are at least a few people who are still making up their minds, do I really want to live on fire, out loud, dangerously, the way that he's talking about? Maybe it would be better to, you know, just survive, to just wait for Jesus to come back and not make any waves in the meantime. I know there are some of you who are wrestling with that. Just like I know, I'm absolutely positive that some of you here this morning haven't made up your mind if you even want to survive. If you've been here more than once, if this isn't your first time at Calvary, you've heard the gospel. You know that your sin separated you from the God who created you. And because of that, you're going to stay separated forever. You're going to die forever when you die in this earth, unless you ask Jesus for forgiveness, unless you ask him to let his death on the cross pay the penalty for your sin. You've heard it. Some of you could even express it a lot more articulately than I just did. But some of you are still weighing your options. Eternal life with Christ, eternal life without Christ. You're probably not thinking of it that way, I realize. What you're probably asking yourself is, isn't there a third option? Isn't there an alternative? How could Jesus be the only way? My short answer is, what better option are you looking for? What could possibly be better than Jesus? And I know what you're probably tripping over. You're focused on what God might ask you to give up if you say, I'm going to follow you. I'm here to tell you, anything that God asks you to give up, it's not really you. It might be something that you're doing. It might be something that's been a part of you for a long, long time, but it's not you. What Jesus offers us at the cross is actually a chance to be more ourselves, more us than we've ever been. What Jesus offers is an opportunity to be the version of you and the version of me and the version of each of us that he created us to be. But I know perfectly well, even as I'm standing here, even as I'm saying these words, I can't convince you of that. My words cannot convince you of that because I can't prove what I just said. I believe it. I can say it. You might even believe it. But whether or not you do anything with it, well, that comes down to faith. And there's that word again. That word from verse 38. What are we talking about when we use that word? Hebrews 10:38, the author's quoting from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. It's one of three times that verse is quoted in the New Testament. And every time it's quoted to make a slightly different point. When the author of Hebrews says the just shall live by faith, he's doing it to tee up chapter 11. He's doing it because he's asking the question, having been saved, having been forgiven of our sin and reconciled to our Creator, having been saved, so how now shall we live? And he's going to look at the lives of great men and women of faith to answer that question. But before we go there, I think we've got to first look at the verse the way that Paul uses it in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 1, Paul is asking the question, how can anyone be saved? We're a bunch of stinking sinners. How is it possible that any of us are ever saved? How can we, how can the best among us, how can that person find eternal life, let alone, you know, the rest of us? And that's the more fundamental question, isn't it? I mean, there's sort of a first your socks, then your shoes things going on here. Before we can talk about what we're going to do after we've been saved, first we have to ask, how can I be saved? Before I can consider what's the best use of time, now that I've been rescued from hell, I need to ask, how do I get rescued from hell? And am I sure I can be rescued from hell? And if I have been, how can I know that I'm rescued from hell? That's what Paul is asking in Romans 1. And the answer that he comes up with is the exact same verse we've been looking at in Hebrews. The just shall live, except when Paul says it, he means survive. In Hebrews, it means more than survive. Paul is talking about how can we survive eternity. He's saying the just shall live as opposed to die forever. The just shall live how? By faith. And again, there's the gospel. Paul starts off saying the just. Who are the just? It's not you and me apart from Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you and I are just sinners. You saw that one coming, didn't you? Kind of telegraphed that. Because we're born with a sin nature and we've done bad stuff because we have that sin nature. We've all broken God's law. That makes us unjust. How do we get to be just? By never doing those things again? Cross my heart and hope to die. I promise. I'm sorry. I'm very, very sorry. I promise I'll be good. Doesn't cut it, does it? There's at least two problems with that. The first is we won't be good, and you know that. We can promise all we want, but the reality is we're not going to be good all the time. We will sin again, and that'll plunge us into even deeper unjust condition. Here's the second problem. Even if we never sinned again from that moment on, there'd still be the very real, very large problem of the sin that we've already committed up to that point. It doesn't just go away because we say sorry. If I walk into a bank and pull out a gun and say, stick them up, I can be genuinely sorry afterwards. I can give all the money back, never touch a gun again, never walk into a bank again, do all my banking online. Doesn't absolve me of the crime. I still have to pay for it. Violating man's law, the pulling of the gun and the holding up the bank, violating man's law is going to mean prison time. Justice demands that, and that makes sense to us, I think. Most of us are okay with that. Violating God's law also means prison time. Violating God's law means being locked into a jail cell of existence without God forever. Being locked into an existence where there's no peace, there's no comfort, there's only torment. Forever. Forever, because there's no amount of days, there's no amount of weeks or years or centuries that are enough to satisfy God's judgment for the sin, for the crime of rebelling against our Creator. Our only hope of getting out of that jail cell is to let someone else serve our sentence for us, having God's justice, our punishment, fall on someone willing to take our place. We can do that? Yeah. Thing is, to be qualified to take our punishment for our sins, someone would have to be perfectly innocent themselves. They can't have their own sin in their own life to account for, because then they'd be busy trying to deal with their own sin. They've got to be perfectly innocent so they're qualified to bear our punishment. And even if that were true, even if you could find that person, they'd have to be more than just another person if they wanted to bear the sin of more than just one individual. To bear the sin of multiple people, to bear the sin of billions of people, they'd have to be more than just, you know, people. That person would have to be God. And of course, I'm talking about Jesus, who came to earth, lived as a man, and yet the whole time was fully God. And as fully man and fully God, died in our place 2,000 years ago. The death of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago was God making us an offer. It was God saying, let's make a deal. You can stand before me in your own sin and take what's coming, eternal judgment. Or you can trade places with Jesus and let him take your judgment. And with the judgment gone, with the judgment, with the prison sentence carried out on him, you know what? Your sin can be forgiven and you can stand before me perfectly just. Not as sinners, but just as if we'd never sinned. If we've made that decision, in God's eyes right now, we are just. And we can go on from that point and consider what the author of Hebrews wants to talk to us about. I'm just. So what does that mean to me? How should the just live? And that's chapter 11. But if we haven't made that decision, if we haven't made that decision, but that by definition, then we aren't just because our sin hasn't been forgiven. We're still carrying it ourselves. That makes us unjust, and we're not ready to talk about how we should live because there's no point in talking about how we should live because we're not going to live. We're going to die forever. To which some of you, I know, are going to want to argue, hang on, time out. Stop the bus here, Patrick. I don't have that much sin. I mean, yeah, I have some, everyone does, but mostly I'm mostly good. In fact, I don't know, I'm probably, I'd say 80% good. 80% good, 20% bad. That's at least a B, right? I mean, that's more than 50% more just than unjust. That's gotta be a passing grade. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. Wish it did. But I got a bottle of water over here. How much raw sewage do you want in this bottle if you're going to drink it? Not if I'm going to drink it. That's some of you would like to see that. How much raw sewage in a bottle of water before you refuse to drink it? 20%? 10%? Any at all whatsoever is our answer. Any amount of sewage at all whatsoever is going to contaminate this water. Any amount of sin at all whatsoever makes us unjust. The amount after that first little bit, it doesn't matter. However much sin there is however much needs to be dealt with before we can enter again into God's presence. So how do we let Jesus deal with our sin? By faith. That's why we're talking about this today. If we don't understand the faith we need to be saved, the faith that we need to survive and enter eternity with God, we're never going to understand the faith it takes to live out the rest of this life for Jesus. The just shall live how? How do we become just is the first question. How do we inherit eternal life? By faith. So what is faith? We got to understand this if we're going to move forward. What is faith? And some of you are saying, okay, I've been waiting for this because finally we get to move into chapter 11 because that's where the definition of faith is. Faith, chapter 11, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Yes, chapter 11, it's so good. I've got bad news. That's not a definition of faith. And I know you're looking up at me, say what? Because I know some of you have been told different. But it's not. Verse 1 in chapter 11, that's the outcome of faith. That's the result of having faith. Faith itself is even simpler than that. Faith in this context is putting your trust completely in God. It's trusting God, but it's trusting Him all the way. It's trusting Him as if, well, it's trusting Him. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's faith. If all we had to go on was chapter 11, verse 1. If we just cherry-pick that out and put it up on a wall the way a lot of people do, we'd be opening ourselves up to people saying, you know, your faith is just a bunch of circular reasoning. Why do you believe the Bible? Because God says that it's His Word. Well, why do you believe in God? Because it says so in the Bible. If we just take chapter 11, verse 1 on its own, it opens us up to that kind of accusation. Because that verse alone, somebody could easily say, well, your faith is arbitrary. What you choose to put your faith in is no more or less true, no better, no worse than what I choose to put my faith in. And people say that, don't they? People also look at us and say, your faith is fiction and it's fantasy. You Christians are just a bunch of people who have gotten together and decided to believe in the same made-up world. It's a lot of what people picture when they hear faith community or family of faith. In their minds, it's this massive multiplayer role-playing game. Except instead of, I don't know, World of Warcraft, it's World of Jesus. Let's all get together and play religion in the same pretend universe governed by the same set of made-up rules whose only purpose is to keep us playing the game. That's the perception of the church for many on the outside, and we only reinforce it when we toss around phrases like evidence of things unseen out of context. Because we don't have faith in just anything, we have faith in Jesus. And we don't have faith in faith. Faith doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. I'm going to say that one more time because it's probably the most important thing I'm going to say this morning. Faith doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. So why did we pick Jesus? Out of all the things we could have put our faith in, why him? Why Jesus?
Well, because God said to, and I believe God.
Yeah, but why? Faith isn't arbitrary, and it isn't fantasy, and it doesn't begin in a vacuum. Faith starts, this is important, faith starts with reason. Intelligent, rational, concrete reason that tells us that God is real and the Bible is true. Top three reasons to believe in God, and I could give you more than three. I'm not trying to convince you, though. I'm just trying to make a point. Top three reasons I think someone should give belief in God a good hard look. The first is creation. The fact that there is a creation is evidence that there's got to be a creator. You can go even further than that. You can look at creation and realize the nature of creation tells us an awful lot about the creator, just like a work of art teaches us about the artist who made it. The sheer size of creation tells us God has got to be powerful. The intricacy of design and the interlocking handiwork says that God has to be intelligent. The beauty of creation says God has to be imaginative. The fact that it's perfectly tailored for life, our planet, means that God has to be kind. Here's another aspect of creation, the human conscience. Think about this. You and I have an innate sense of right and wrong, unless we're a sociopath. We have an innate sense of right and wrong. That fact alone tells me that there's a God and that he's righteous, that there's right and wrong in his calculus. But in order for God to be righteous, he's got to exist, right? See, my conscience, yours, anybody's, is evidence of God's existence. Because without God, right is what keeps me alive, wrong is what gets me dead. The fact that there's a different answer wired into me tells me that somebody exists to do that wiring. Creation, conscience. Here's a third reason to believe in God. Christ. Jesus rose from the dead. That doesn't happen every day. But he rose from the dead. He told us how, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection is perhaps the greatest testimony to the existence of God. And we talked on Easter morning about why we can be sure the resurrection really happened. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you shouldn't believe in almost anything that happened more than 5 minutes ago. And again, let me be really clear. I'm not trying to persuade anyone this morning. I'm just saying at its foundation, faith is something other than cotton candy. It's something other than marshmallow fluff. You don't have to check your brain at the door to believe in God. And we don't have to check our brains at the door to believe the Bible either. Gave you three reasons to believe in God: creation, conscience, and Christ. Let me give you three things that should at least prompt a serious interest in investigating the truth claims of the Bible. Here's one: the Bible is internally consistent. 66 books in our Bible written by at least 40 different people over at least 2,000 years, three different languages, three different continents, not about trivia, not about factual observable things, but about life's big questions. The why questions. How is it possible that 66 people over 2,000 years could do that with no conflict, with no disagreement, with absolute perfect consistency? Tells me that this book is of supernatural origin. Second reason to consider the Bible's truth claims, and this is a twofer. I'll give you two for the price of one here. It's scientifically and archaeologically accurate, and it's the only sacred writing that can say so. It's the only sacred writing on the planet that's free from scientific error. In fact, centuries ahead of science in its observations of nature. And along the same lines, not one word of Scripture has been contradicted by archaeology ever. In fact, the more we dig, the more we confirm what we read in Scripture. Even in the last 50 years, discoveries about King David, about Pilate, about Caiaphas, places that were thought to be fictitious like Jericho have been unearthed. Third reason to at least give the Bible a serious look. And there are more. I'm being illustrative, not exhaustive. But a third reason, and maybe the best reason to consider the Bible, prophecy. The Bible writes history in advance, history of people, of places, of kings, of battles, sometimes centuries before they happen, in amazing detail. If you haven't made a decision about God, about the Bible, and about the Jesus that the Bible tells us about, you owe it to yourself to investigate these things. Don't take my word that they're true. Don't take anyone's word that they're not true. Because if I'm right, your eternity, your forever hangs in the balance. No one else is going to go to hell for you. So don't copy off of someone's paper. Do your own homework. And if you have made a decision about Jesus, you owe it to yourself to make sure that you investigate as well. Why? So that you can have the same conversation with someone about God and the Bible that I'm having with you right now. It's not hard. You owe it to yourself to be able to have that conversation, and you owe it to yourself so that you're in a position, you're rooted and grounded, so you won't get turned around if someone tries to have a conversation with you and convince you that what you believe in is all myths and fairy tales. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about a university professor that he knows. Sort of reminds me of the professor in the movie God's Not Dead, if you've seen the movie. He says, he quotes this guy, he says, "One of my callings in life is to shatter the faith of naive fundamentalists as they come to my class. Just give me a room of young, naive evangelicals and let me at them. You can just watch them drop like flies hit with raid when I challenge their faith in a deliberate, consistent manner." And sadly, that scene plays itself out on college campuses, and not just college campuses, but in high school classrooms and middle school classrooms every fall. Because we're not preparing our kids. They don't go to school with faith in God or faith in the Bible or faith in Jesus. They go out into the world with faith in us. They trust that mom and dad know what they're talking about. But, you know, here's the other thing. They also have more than a suspicion that we might be fallible, that we don't have all the answers. And when they're hit with that deliberate, consistent barrage of what about, and have you thought about, and here's what you're not realizing, if they don't have the answers, it's pretty easy for them to conclude that God is just another one in a long list of things that mom and dad were very, very wrong about. We need to equip our kids to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within them. But answers alone aren't enough. If they were, Paul would have told us, and the author of Hebrews would have reminded us, the just shall live by evidence. They don't tell us that. They tell us the just shall live how? By faith. What's the difference? It's the difference between believing in something and choosing to trust the thing we believe in. I've used this example before, but it works. It's the difference between believing this stool will hold my weight. It's wood. It looks like hardwood. It's, you know, got a sound structural design. I've sat on similar stools before. I think it would hold my weight. I mean, I'm not a small guy, but yeah, I think it's probably good. That's belief. Actually sitting on it is faith. Faith is more than I think something is true. It's more than I hope it's true. It's more than I'm going to assume that it's true until something more true comes along. Faith is certainty in something, even without full view of the facts. Faith is you know what? I don't know where the stool has been. I don't know how it's been treated. I don't know how it's been tossed around by the interns. I don't know who sat on it last or who stood on it last. There's always going to be questions about the stool that I don't have the answers to. There's always going to be things that I don't know. Eventually, though, I have to choose. Sit, don't sit. And every one of us, regardless of what we think about Jesus, every one of us exercises faith and makes faith decisions every day. This world of faith that people want to tell us that we live in, it's not different. It doesn't have its own rules. You know, the government has a whole section of the tax code and a whole different category of grant writing for faith-based organizations. It's an imaginary distinction. It's a pretend category. We all make faith-based decisions all the time. You order food at a restaurant. You're putting your faith in the fact that it's cooked and not raw, that it's not spoiled that the waiter didn't spit in it? You know? You know, I'm drinking bottled water here, but if I took water from the tap, I'd be having faith that something didn't go wrong at the sewage treatment plant down the block. You go to work, and you have faith that your boss is going to pay you. And keep going with that one. You have faith that your boss is going to pay you. If not, you have faith that the courts are going to defend you. If he does pay you, you've got faith that the bank is going to cash your check and that someone, by faith, is going to take the dollars that you try to pay them with. And that really is an act of faith. Because what makes our dollars valuable? What are they backed by? The full faith and credit of the U.S. government. Except the U.S. government is broke. So really, our dollars are backed by faith in the credit of the U.S. government. When you spend a dollar, you're exercising faith that your government is going to be able to keep on borrowing. So for the government to put us in a different category because we're a community of faith, I don't know, a little ironic. I mean, it's pointing at something real. Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace. How? Through faith. I'm just saying it takes a greater leap of faith to do things we do every single day than it does to trust God. It takes a greater leap of faith to trust in more unseen things like we do every day than it does to trust a God who has given us no reason to distrust Him and every reason to trust Him. You've seen those ads on TV and sometimes on the radio where someone's trying to persuade you to invest in this stock or this fund. And at the end of the ad, there's always this guy who talks really, really fast, giving all kinds of disclaimers. And somewhere in it sounds like a guy like running an auction. And somewhere in what he says, there's always the line, past performance does not guarantee future earnings. You've heard that, right? What's that guy saying? What's that person saying? They're telling us there's good reasons to not trust us, but you should trust us anyway. People have sued us and won, so now that we have to come right out and tell you, we might be wrong, but we want you to believe that we're right. You might lose your shirt, but here's the thing, invest anyway. And people do, and people will, and when they make money, we say, oh, they're bold, they're shrewd, they're wise. People line up and ask them, what's your next move? What's your next play? When really what they were going on is the same thing Paul's telling us to go on. It's faith. They're doing their homework. They're coming to believe in something, and they're acting on the basis of that belief. That's faith. And it's that acting part that makes the difference. Because without action, we're just playing a game. We played that game in high school, maybe you did too, where everybody had an imaginary $15,000 or $50,000 to invest in the stock market, and you know, you partnered up or you teamed up and everybody saw how they did with their investment. My team won, because one of my teammates' dads did that for a living, so. Research, not cheating, research. But it was just a game. We didn't really gain anything. I mean, we won. Yippee-skippy. But the teams that lost didn't lose. We didn't really gain because none of us risked anything. We didn't put any money where our mouths were. We didn't really choose. We didn't really act. We just said, well, if I were to choose, if I really had this money, here's what I would do. And it's the sort of game that people play every single week in every church I've ever been to. Instead of watching stocks that they don't really own, what they're doing is they're going through the motions of praying to a God they don't really trust. Because for some reason in their minds, they think having faith in God is harder than the faith decisions we make every day. Think of the number of times every week we walk by faith, the number of ways we choose to trust, we decide to put our faith in a maybe. In a possibly, in a hopefully, compared to the opportunity Jesus has given us to put our faith in a God who has never, not once, let us down. We have the opportunity to put our faith in a God who will never disappoint. Because God never says past results do not guarantee future performance. He never says that. He says the opposite of that. God says, look at my past results. I said I was going to shelter Noah from the flood. I did. I told Jacob I would shelter Israel from famine. I did. I told Israel I would ransom them out of slavery. I did. I promised my people I'd bring them back from captivity. I did. Not enough. How about that time I said I was going to bring my son back from the dead? And I did. God says, go ahead, audit my results. My books are open. Take as much time as you want. Study them, because God guarantees future performance. And then God says, when you're done researching, by faith, choose. Choose to trust me. Decide not just to believe in me, but to depend on me. Acknowledge that you're lost. Admit that you'll always be lost unless you choose by faith to let Jesus trade places with you. Because by faith, you put your health in the cook's hands. By faith, you put your wealth in the stock market's hands. By faith, you trust your body to the stool's legs. God says, hey, how about by faith, put your eternal life in my arms? I don't have enough information, some of you are thinking. You know what? You know more right now than the thief on the cross knew when he trusted Jesus for his eternity. I don't have enough faith, some of you are saying. You do, actually. Because it's not like you need a lot. Jesus says, faith like a mustard seed, the smallest seed that there is in the Middle East. Faith like a mustard seed will move a mountain. And you don't even have to go find that mustard seed's worth of faith, because faith to trust Jesus doesn't come from within us. It comes from him. Our faith to believe comes from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace, we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God doesn't want us to believe for a moment that we bring anything to our relationship with him, not even the faith to trust him. God says, I'll bring the grace through Christ's death on the cross. I'll bring that to the transaction. I'll bring the faith that you need to trust in Jesus' death on the cross. All you have to do is decide. No one comes to faith in God unless God draws them. Jesus says that in the book of John. So if God has stirred you to seek him, if you're even casually interested in the things I'm saying this morning, you have the faith to choose him. The only question is, are you gonna? Let's go back to our illustration. I can circle around this stool all day. I can make observations. I can analyze. I can take notes. I can ask questions. Where was this made? Did we buy it or did someone donate it? What's the track record of stools made like this? Do we have any history on the rest of the lot? But you know, today, tomorrow, a week from next Tuesday, there's going to be only one thing stopping me from sitting on the stool, and that's me. For some of you this morning, the only thing that's standing between you and eternal life is you. It's not lack of information. You can tell yourself that, but if it was lack of information, you would have gone out and gotten it. And it's probably not lack of conviction. There's less challenging places to go to church. If you're hanging out with us, you're probably convinced, up here at least, that God is real and the Bible is true and Jesus died for your sins. So what's standing between you and God this morning probably, if anything is simply the decision to trust that Jesus' love is great enough and that his arms are strong enough to preserve and protect and carry you into eternity. So let me ask, where are you at this morning? What's your relationship with God this morning? Do you believe in God? Or have you put your faith in God? Are you standing off to one side saying, yeah, that's a stool? Or are you resting on the stool? For some of you, that's the question that God brought you here this morning to answer, and maybe to answer in a different way than when you walked in the door. If you're ready, I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment to tell God that you're ready, to sit, to rest in him. But before we do that, And before everybody gets busy zipping up the Bible and thinking about what they're going to put in their coffee, because I just said in a minute, which means that we're almost done, hang with me for just another second. Because if in your mind you're zipping up and you're getting ready to move, you're telling me, you're telling yourself, you know what, I'm not just looking at the stool, I'm not just believing in the stool, I'm sitting on the stool, my faith is in the Lord Jesus. And that's good. But next week, the author is going to start there, and he's going to pop the clutch, and he's going to be off to the races. And he's going to ask, okay, having been saved by faith, having sat yourself on the stool, let's talk about what happens next. So I want to make sure, are you ready for that conversation? Yeah, well, why wouldn't I be? I'm sitting on the stool. I'm trusting all I am to Jesus. Are you? I'm not saying you're lying. Just let me push you a little bit. While you're sitting on the stool, are you putting any weight anywhere else? You know, little on the stool, little over here. You know, kind of leaning on the stool, but kind of over here. Are you hedging your bet in any way? Is any part of your faith Jesus and? Because Jesus plus anything is nothing. If you're sitting on the stool, it's feet off the ground, hands free, all of you, and all of him. Here's another question. Is sitting on the stool for you a full-time thing? Or, you know, is it a hop on, hop off, hop on, hop off? Get into trouble, hop on the stool. Things are going pretty well. Okay, I can solo. No, wait, I messed up again, hop on the stool. Whew, that was a close one. Or are you really resting on the stool, confident in the stool, no matter what happens, no matter what comes my way, on Christ the solid rock I stand? Here's one measure of your confidence, all right? Have you invited anybody to sit on the stool with you lately? Have you said, hey, check out the stool. It's good. It's better than anything else. It's the only sure thing. Yeah, you're confident that it's true. But the just shall live by faith isn't just for you. It's for everyone or it's for no one. So by faith, are you willing to tell others? Spurgeon says, a little faith will bring your soul to heaven. A great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Next week, we're going to talk about that. Next week, we're going to talk about, through great faith, bringing heaven to earth as we do God's work, as we occupy until he comes. But are you ready for that conversation, family? If you're fidgeting on the stool, if you're not putting full weight on the stool, if you're hopping on and off the stool, if you're doing anything other than resting on the stool and inviting other people to join you, you might want to have a conversation about your faith. If it's a conversation about facts and figures, if it's about knowledge and information, come to me. Come to one of the other pastors, Pastor James, Pastor Josh, one of the elders. Talk to us after service. Talk to us during the week. If it's about knowledge, let us help. Maybe you've been out on the front lines and some professor type has been spraying raid all over you and systematically attacked all the things you thought you believed and thought you were sure about, and now you're not sure. You know what? Bring those questions. Bring those doubts. Again, find a pastor or an elder, a brother, a sister in the fellowship. Let's open a Bible together. Let's pray. Let's find some answers. But if it isn't either of those things, and it just comes down to faith, that's conversation you need to have with God. Because no one else can give you those answers. Faith is a transaction between you and him. And I want to give you some time to have that conversation right now, before the zipping and the coffee and the kids and the lunch, and you look at your burger and say, what if the waiter did spit on it? No, before the whatever you're going to do next and the thing after that, right now, you and God, what is it going to take to rest in him? Lord, we need to know. We want to know. And we want the person to our left and to our right to know. We're entering a challenging time. We're already living in a challenging world. This life is trying to kill us. And we know, we see that what happens next is about faith. It's about deciding not just to believe in you, but to depend on you. Not just to pick you as an academic exercise, but to choose you to sustain us, to carry us. Lord, are we holding back in any way? Are we resisting? Are we fighting? Are we going through the motions and not really resting? Lord, please show us. Because this of all things, Lord, we want to get it right. And where our flesh resists, where our mind doesn't understand, Lord, show us the faith that you've planted deep within us. Lord, show us through your Spirit that we have everything we need right now to choose you. The temptation is to think that this is about us somehow. You know, I look at this stool. You saw me hesitate earlier, didn't you? Because the thought that goes through my mind is, wow, you know what? I'm a big guy. I'm a bigger guy than I should be. Maybe I should lose a little weight before I try sitting on the stool. And, you know, I'm wearing jeans and these are kind of slippery. And what if I slip off? And I've got a herniated disc and sitting without back support. That maybe I should go home and get my brace. And all of the things that go through our mind, it's not about us. We don't have to fix ourselves or clean ourselves or prepare ourselves. It's not about us. It's about the stool. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. He's able. He's willing. He went to the cross to prove it. We just have to decide. And if you're ready to, pray with me right now. If you're ready by faith to commit to Jesus, to rest in Jesus. Maybe you've been following him, studying him, liking him an awful lot, respecting him. But if you've never given your heart, your life, if you've never trusted your eternity fully to him, pray with me now. Heavenly Father, I choose by faith to follow Jesus, to trust Jesus, to surrender to Jesus. I'm a sinner, and that's a dead-end road, literally. There's life in Jesus. I believe that. And I'm going to choose to live my life because of that. I can't do that myself. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Remind me when I'm tempted to get off the stool, when I'm tempted to live my own life, to go my own way. Remind me that the only safety and security in this world is in Christ Jesus. Make me more like him, Lord. And when I die, bring me to heaven to spend eternity with him and with you. In his name I pray. Amen. Faith community. The phrase does have meaning, doesn't it? God hasn't called us to do this alone. We all have to decide for ourselves to rest in Jesus, but he's called us at the same time to do it together. To love one another, serve one another, strengthen one another, pray for one another. You have gifts that other people don't. We have gifts that you lack. God has brought us together to shore one another up, to remind each other of the things that right now seem so obvious and seem so true. And as we're going to see next week, he's called us together to go out and invite people to rest in Jesus, to sit on the stool themselves. He hasn't called us to do that as Lone Rangers. He's called us to do that together. Let's be family. Let's be together. Let's love him and let's rest in him. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.